Lord's Day 6.
But why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who in one person is both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. For us, beloved, it is a blessed truism that we are saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this evening, our Heidelberg Catechism calls us to ask the question, did it have to be this way? Was there any other way that Almighty God could have saved us? That is, given that God created man, and that man sinned and fell into misery, and that God willed to save some men, was there any other way that God could have saved us? Now you could say that Lord's Day 5 deals with the necessity of the atonement, that removal of sin by its being born, suffered and paid for by another. The necessity of the atonement, Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 6, on the other hand, deals with the necessity of the incarnation, that our Saviour had to be God and man, that God, in the second person, had to become incarnate. And the word incarnate means enfleshed. God had to do that in order to save his people. And the answer to the question is, there was no other way. Someone might object, though, that what I've just been saying is a bit philosophical, that it's a bit deep, this idea, did our Saviour have to become man? Was it necessary that he died for our sins? And the answer to that is that we're not talking about philosophy. We're talking about theology, biblical teaching. This is what the Word of God explains for us. Nor, of course, is it too deep for the people of God to speak of why the Son of God had to become incarnate, that he needed to be God and man, because this is in our Heidelberg Catechism. This is in our Heidelberg Catechism, which is a catechism designed for the instruction of children. And it has been used for this purpose for almost 450 years and used very successfully and on every continent of the world. Notice with me the words must. Why must? Question 16 asks, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Question 17, why must he in one person be very God? And that word must means necessary. It had to be that way. The biblical and reformed faith teaches us the necessity of what we might call the gospel scheme. The necessity of it. For God to become flesh and satisfy or atone for our sins is not some arbitrary way that God conceived to deliver us from our iniquities. It's not merely one way that God happened to choose out of a large number, or even a relatively small number, of possibilities. What sort of a mediator and deliverer, question 15 asks, must we seek for? We must seek for one who is very man, and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. And we need to understand this necessity of the gospel scheme, because of the presence, for instance, of many false religions. And in our day of the global village, we hear a lot more of these things and come a lot closer to these things than our fathers or grandfathers ever did. Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the rest. You need to understand the necessity of the gospel scheme in order rightly to evaluate and critique man's pagan religions. This is particularly necessary in our day because of the powerful spirit of the age which blows all around the world and which increasingly declares all religions are equal and that all religions lead to heaven or lead nowhere. And that it is discriminatory and arrogant and evil and ought to be illegal for you to claim that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And there are many powerful advocates in many countries today who want that statement made illegal. But once we understand the gospel scheme and really grasp that for us to be saved, God must become man, that there's no other way, and the satisfaction or atonement for sins must be made by that one who is God and man, then there can only ever be one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't have that straight, you'll think to yourself, as most Christian theologians in the world today, in liberal Protestantism, which is the vast majority of it, and in Roman Catholicism, and even Eastern Orthodoxy, most of them think you can be saved through any religion or none. The incarnation is vital. The cross is necessary. And salvation, too, is by God's sovereign grace, without our sinful works, or our alleged free will. And once you have that straight, which is the central gospel message, then it is very easy and must be the confession of true faith in our hearts that all of men's religions are totally useless. They are abject failures to the nth degree and are completely unable to pardon one single sin in all the history of the world. That all religions are false and idolatrous, that they arose in the wrath of God out of the blindness of man's heart, wanting to turn away from the truth and subvert the truth of God with a substitute religion, and that God will destroy all practitioners of such pagan religions. Once you understand the gospel, then of course you understand the need for missionary labors and for sacrifice to get the gospel out to those who have not heard, that they may be delivered from bondage and converted to the only true God through his only begotten Son, by the gospel alone, revealed in the Bible alone. Then you see, we are shut up with God's way alone. Who is then that mediator? who in one person is both very God and real righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption in him, him alone. And then question and answer 19 explains that he alone is revealed in the Holy Gospel of the Holy Scriptures. Then you have a straight, you have a foundation from which you can grasp the Christian religion and a way forward in your service of the living God. And it's not just seeing through the false religions, which is becoming increasingly difficult in our day of lies. And it's not only being able to witness to others of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. We also need to understand the necessity of the gospel scheme for our own consciences. You need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect fit, so to speak, for you who need a Savior from all sin. That he is God's own only way, making him the perfect fit for you and for the whole of his Catholic or universal church. You need to know that in your heart to be able to feel that, so you can confide in and rejoice in him alone as entirely sufficient, so you don't need any other. And that the ministration of the Holy Spirit, who is our joy and comfort and peace, through the Word, bringing to us the blessings of Christ, that's what we want. That's enough for us, for all our needs, here and in eternity, for consolation and peace and security from the slander of the devil. Our Savior must be God and man. Let's consider then this evening the necessity of the atonement, of the incarnation. The necessity of the incarnation. First, note that it is rooted in the divine nature. That's question and answers 16 and 17. Second, that it results in our complete salvation. Question and answer 18. And third, that it is revealed in the Holy Gospel. The necessity of the incarnation, rooted in the divine nature, resulting in our complete salvation and revealed in the Holy Gospel. Our Savior cannot be God alone. He cannot be an angel, and he cannot be partially a man. 75%, 99.9%. Our Savior must be holy man, body and soul, complete man. And why is it? What is there about the nature of God, than which we can go no deeper, that demands this? One attribute especially, according to Lord's Day 6, God's justice. Because God is just, our mediator must be man. Because he's just. If he were unjust, to speak as a fool for a minute, he could be anything you want to name. But since he's just, our Savior must be man. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Question 16. Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. The justice of God here is necessary in two ways, for two things. Our Savior must be very man because man sinned. The first man sinned, Adam, which name means man. And then all Adam's children after him sinned, not just by imitation, but because they were born with a vicious nature, and then affected outwardly what was in their heart. And since man sinned, it won't do for someone who's 99% man, or an angel, or someone who's only God, to make satisfaction for sin. It must be a man that can make that satisfaction. The justice of God, according to answer 16, also demands that this man must be perfectly righteous. And that too is easy to understand, because if our Saviour were a sinner, he would first of all have to make satisfaction for his own sins. But then, of course, if he were a sinner, he couldn't make satisfaction for his own sins. And then, of course, he couldn't make satisfaction for anybody's sins. But it is only as a sinless Saviour that he doesn't need anybody to satisfy for his own sins, and that he can satisfy, bear the punishment due to others for their sins. Our Saviour then must be man. And God, with all his wisdom and all his power, couldn't do anything else but save us with a Saviour who was man. Even God couldn't do it. God himself said he must be a true and complete man. He must be a perfectly righteous man, because my justice demands it. Here, of course, go all the mere men that people look to. The people look to for any aspect or element of their salvation. The people pray to or trust in. The saints. Muhammad. Mary. The Pope. Buddha. And all the rest of these idolatrous objects of veneration. And since our Saviour had to be man, and a perfectly righteous man at that, as man, he had to be born. He had to grow up. He had to become an adult. And he had to die for sinners. Say again, given that God created man, that man fell, and that God willed to save some men, these things had to be so. But then we need to note that one who is man alone is not equipped to be our Saviour. Question 17 asks, why must he in one person be also very God? And very God, you understand, means truly, really God. Why must he also be God? Answer, he must be God that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and that he might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Two things here why our Saviour must be God. He must be God in order to sustain the human nature, to support and hold it up as it bears the infinite wrath of God against his elect church for all their sins. Otherwise, a mere man, of course, would have been totally crushed. The divine nature supports the human nature of the Lord as he is our penal substitute, bearing the punishment due to us, the wrath of Almighty God. And then it says that he must be God so that by the power of his Godhead he can obtain righteousness and life. Divine righteousness, divine life. And then restore them to us, convey them to us effectually, powerfully, and irresistibly. So the divine attribute here in question and answer 17 is God's power. The divine omnipotence. And if you put the two question and answers at the beginning of Lord's Day 6 together, you see from this perspective, other things could have been drawn out, but from this perspective, two divine attributes necessitate the incarnation. And since God necessarily is who he is, and he's unchangeable and eternal and faithful, we're dealing with necessity. God's justice demands that our Saviour be man. Therefore, he must be man. And God's omnipotence demands that our Saviour be God. Therefore, he must be God. And he must be both. Not man alone, not God alone, but God and man. And the phrase is used in question 17 and question 18. He must be God and man, quote, in one person. Question 18. Who then is that mediator who is, in one person, both very God and a righteous man? One person. And that person is not a human person. That person is a divine person. The person of the Son of God. One person. Two natures, God and man, but one person, the divine person. Jesus is not a human person. He's a human being, but not a human person. And this divine person exists eternally. The Son, the only begotten of the Father. But then, 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago, this second person of the Holy Trinity took to himself, by an act of his will, a real and complete human nature. Before that, he was a divine person, possessing a divine nature. Then, becoming man, he's a divine person with a divine nature, and now a human nature. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. The necessity of our mediator being God and man in one divine person has been established from the justice and omnipotence of God. The necessity too is seen in that only as one who is God and man in one divine person will Christ be able to save us completely. And I say Christ because question and answer 18 identifies our mediator. Who is this mediator? You've been talking about one who is God and man in one person. Who is he? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you will note here, if your eye runs down the page of the Green Creeds book, or if you're paying attention, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that answer 18 is a quotation of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. And Jesus Christ in this verse is said to be made unto us four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These four things together constitute our complete salvation. And we'll consider now each of them in turn. The first one is wisdom. The key word in understanding wisdom is adapt. Not adopt with an O in the middle, but adapt with an A in the middle. And adaptation is a vital thing, even in contemplating for a moment the union between the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ. God becomes man. How in all the world can that happen? That a man is joined personally to God in one person, so that they will never be separated. And they will never be mixed or confused. And they will never be separated on earth, or in heaven, or in all eternity. The two natures, somehow fitted, joined, adapted by God in the one divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest adaptation of the whole lot, the greatest instance of the wisdom of God in the Incarnation, and thence in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this wisdom, this perfect adaptation in Christ, is that he needs to be God and man in order to save us. God adapts the second person, as it were. God adapts him by making him also man, in that he assumed human nature. God adapted his Son in this way, becoming man, becoming a perfectly righteous man, because the justice of God demanded it. And he is, of course, God and man, because divine omnipotence was needed. And that's what we've been looking at earlier in the first point of this sermon. And then, too, we should think of the wisdom and perfect adaptation to us, in that God, through the Incarnation, reveals himself to us in a way that we can understand as we consider the humanity and life and death of Jesus Christ. In no other way was it possible for God, this too is speaking truthfully and reverently, but in no other way was it possible for God to show to us how we should walk with God, but that God made his own Son flesh and said, "Here he is. And you who say you believe in him ought also to walk even as he walked." And then when we see in Jesus Christ God and man, we behold humility and obedience and love and honor. And he is not only our Savior, but also thereby our example and model. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, as quoted in question and answer 18, tells us that God has made Christ wisdom to us. God not only made Christ, God and man, but he made this Christ, constituted him, formed him in such a way that he would be our wisdom. Your wisdom is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is wisdom because God says of him, "I have adopted my Son to my own high and holy ends. And I have adopted him so that he perfectly fits your need as a lost sinner, blind, naked, helpless, dead in yourself." And your wisdom, says God to us, consists precisely in this, that you know me through him. But anything else isn't wisdom at all. That's your wisdom. You know me through him. And in knowing me, since everything is of me and through me and to me, is to know everything else. Your wisdom, therefore, is to look to Jesus Christ for all life and blessedness and hope, and never to look to anybody or anything else but him. And I, Almighty God, say to you, therefore, this is the gist of this passage, that I have made him your wisdom by giving you the Spirit of wisdom which resided in him and is now breathed forth on the church in the Holy Ghost. God has made Jesus Christ the wisdom of his people. God has also made Jesus Christ unto us righteousness. And righteousness here is imputed righteousness. That is a righteousness which is reckoned to us legally. We're dealing with justification. And I say, reckoned to us legally, imputed, put down to our account, because the next blessing is sanctification. And here the two are contrasted. I'll say more about sanctification in a moment. So God then has made Jesus Christ our righteousness. And he made Christ our righteousness in this way. He made him a man so that he would keep the law of God perfectly and obtain righteousness for us. And then he's not only man but God. And as God and man joined inseparably, His righteousness is a divine righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, which is the only righteousness which will stand the all-seeing eye of the Almighty on the judgment day. He needs to be God and man for our wisdom and for our righteousness, and to run ahead of ourselves for our sanctification and for our redemption. So then Jesus Christ was made by God our righteousness, in that God imputed, reckoned to our account, all of his holy obedience throughout his whole life long. He merited, he kept the law for us as if we walked for 33 years in Palestine and kept all of God's statutes and precepts. And then God makes out to our account, in our ledger, so to speak, the obedience of Jesus Christ, yours, yours personally. So that because you are in Christ, and by the act of my grace, in the Lord Jesus, you fully and perfectly kept every last one of God's laws, so that you have not sinned. So that in Christ you could not sin. Speaking legally now, about what he did for us and what is reckoned to our account. Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. And this is what the Reformation called, rightly, justification or imputed righteousness by faith alone. And God has also made Jesus Christ our sanctification. When we think about sanctification, or dedication, or consecration to God, or devotedness to his cause, you must think, first of all, of Jesus Christ himself. Because in Jesus Christ, the human nature is set apart and dedicated to God in the highest way possible. God himself could not sanctify a human nature any more than having that human nature personally assumed in the incarnation, so close, inseparably joined forever. And then in his life, and in his obedience, and in the agony of his prayers, and his sufferings, and cross, and death, he was consciously always dedicating and setting himself apart for the service of God. Jesus spoke of this in his high priestly prayer in John 17. For their sakes, that is those whom the Father has given him, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I sanctify myself, dedicate myself to God, that they might be sanctified and set apart for God, and I will do this through the truth. That's the only way that anybody ever is sanctified, through the word and truth of God in Christ. So Jesus Christ then is the one perfectly sanctified and consecrated to God. And then God made him sanctification unto us. And God did that by setting apart his Son and by taking the Spirit that was upon his Son and infusing or breathing him, that Spirit, into us. So that we in turn then, more and more die to sin and ourselves. That's what it is to be a Christian. And on the other hand, live unto God in faithfulness and purity. That's the other half of being a Christian. And this work of God sanctifying us through his Son, by the Holy Spirit, happens in three main stages, and you know them, or you should know them. The first stage is regeneration, when the principle of holiness is infused into us apart from our wills, because the wind blows where it wills, and the Holy Spirit blows upon us and gives us a new heart so that we're born from above. And then comes progressive sanctification in this life, the difficult calling to follow Christ and deny ourselves. What Christ talks about in John 15 as the experience of pruning. We're branches in Christ, and he must come and prune us. And then finally comes entire sanctification, when we are perfectly holy and made such either at death or the Lord's glorious return. God has made Jesus Christ our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. You will know that the word redemption means paying a debt. Paying a debt, in this case, that we owed to God. Paying a debt in such a way, therefore, that we who were in bondage to our sins were liberated and granted freedom. And this redemption was purchased for us at the cross. Now, redemption here in question and answer 18, quoting 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, redemption here comes at the end of a list of four. It comes as the crown upon them. And so here, redemption means, more specifically, the redemption of the body at the resurrection of the just, when we are entirely sanctified in both body and soul. Let me prove to you that this is a way in which the Scripture uses redemption to speak of the resurrection of the body. First, Romans 8 verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, which in the context of this passage happens when the new heavens and the new earth are created, which means redemption of the body here, the bodily resurrection. And if you turn to Ephesians, there's a couple of passages there. Ephesians 1 and verse 14 states that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And that sealing in the previous verse keeps us until we reach our inheritance, which is the new heavens and the new earth, and then the purchased possession of the body is redeemed. And if you turn to chapter 4, verse 30, you see there the commandment, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the day of redemption is equivalent to the day of judgment, or the day of the new heavens and the new earth. It is the day of the general resurrection. And the idea is that the price of our redemption was paid at the cross. But we don't enter into the fullness of liberty even in this life. The full deliverance from sin and its misery comes at the general resurrection, when the body itself is liberated from the power of death and corruption. And when we, body and soul, are perfectly sanctified and joined together forever. So you can see then how these four blessings of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 are connected. Wisdom is the first thing. Wisdom comes through faith. And by faith then we understand and adopt ourselves to God's salvation in Jesus Christ, because God in Christ adopted Himself to save us. And then with this wisdom, understanding God's purposes in the Lord Jesus, we can readily grasp how we have righteousness, so that we're justified in God's heavenly courtroom. And then we can understand too how we're sanctified, because we're washed more and more from the pollution of our sins. And then to crown it all, redemption, which is in this instance the final resurrection of the body, ushering in the eternal state of bliss. And then you say, this is a complete salvation, where is the wisdom in the religions of man? You can't make head or tail of most of them. Where is the wisdom in human philosophy? Where is the wisdom in political ideologies, with all the best will in the world and the greatest majorities even in Parliament, and with all the money that they can muster or borrow? They still can't fix this world. And they don't even get near it. And then if you look at righteousness and sanctification, and say to yourself, where is imputed righteousness and holiness outside of Jesus Christ? The whole thing comes under God's curse as nothing more than self-righteousness and legalism or asceticism. There's not a whit of justification or purity about it. And if you say, where is redemption, the resurrection of the body outside of Jesus Christ, most of the world scoffs at it, and the rest of the false religions have no way of obtaining it. But our text teaches us that all of these things are in Jesus Christ, and we, to echo Colossians, are complete in Him and have no need of anything or anyone else. Complete salvation for us in our bodies and in our souls, in this world and in the next, and a salvation which deals with each and every aspect of sin. So that all those who are outside of Jesus Christ must know that outside of Him, they have absolutely nothing. Outside of Him, there is nothing but curse and wrath and hell. And all the other religions are completely useless and only make your case worse. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because there only is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because He has to be God for us to come to Him. And He has to be man to identify with us. And He must die on the cross to remove the sin which separates between us and God. And if you say, well, who ever heard of such a thing? Where do I learn this? Well, that's what the next question answers all about. Whence knowest thou this? How do you know about this? From Mao's little red book? Where did you get it from? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. You know it from the Gospel. And then we have in this answer 19 a sort of potted history of the Gospel. The first Gospel proclamation came in the same chapter as the fall. The seed of the woman shall crush Satan's head and bring deliverance to all those who are in him. And then we have the Gospel published by the patriarchs. Noah looked forward to Christ's coming. Abraham did, and he rejoiced to see Christ's day and was glad. Isaac and Jacob looked for the promise. Shiloh, Genesis 49 speaks of, and the one in whom all families of the earth are going to be blessed. Moses, he said, there's going to come a prophet greater than I, and you must hear him. And if you don't hear him, for God's name is in him, you will be destroyed. He will bring in a greater age than me. Deuteronomy 18. And if you want it in the form of pictures, we have all these animals being killed, which teach the necessity of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And we have all these laws and ceremonial cleanings and ablutions, which say you must be cleansed, but since water can't do it, and the ashes of a heifer can't do it, God must send something better. And we read about the promised Savior in the Psalms and the prophets. And then comes the incarnation of God's only begotten Son, the Holy Gospel. The Holy Gospel in the Bible, and only in the Bible, and not in the so-called holy books of the world religions, not in world scripture. Nothing like that. God's Word, and then falsehoods. And by the Gospel too, we mean the Reformed Gospel, which Gospel is taught here in this Christian church. You should see it now. it should be clear to us all the necessity of Christ's incarnation and the necessity of God's word to reveal this way of salvation. And we show that we grasp the mystery of the gospel by trusting in this Jesus always. Not many false Jesus or another gospel, but the only one revealed in the scriptures. By leaning on him. By marveling at God's wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption that's in him. And by speaking of it to our friends and to our children. Amen.